Okay. Would you join with me in opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7? We're at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. We are in a journey with Jesus, following his footsteps. And for several months, we have paused to be with the crowd on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, listening to Jesus present the opening teaching to his ministry, at least the opening public introduction to the doctrines that he would give as the proclaimer of the new covenant. We come this morning to that segment at the end of chapter 7, which brings us to the conclusion to the sermon. Let's read that and then get into how Jesus is wrapping up his message. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Let's pray together so that we can ask God to move the Holy Spirit to help us have attention and illumination to what he wants us to know. Father, we bow before you with great confidence and adoration that your desire is for us to hear your counsel, that your interest is in using your Holy Spirit to cause our minds to love the counsel of Jesus, to take heed to it, to have confidence in it, that he will not lead us astray. He will not waste our time. He will not direct us into secondary things, but that he will point us to establish our course in a direction that leads to glory. And in that course, we hear Jesus call us to be careful how we build and where we build, that we must have a solid foundation. Father, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us that foundation. He has lived and died and been raised from the dead so that your righteousness might be displayed through him, and so that our righteousness in him might be secured. There is none perfect like Jesus. There is no work fully satisfactory of your justice like that of Jesus. We pray this morning that you would help us to find that is all we need, that is our security, that is our stability, that is our hope. Thank you for this word. May you help me to make it clear. May you help us to want to practice it so that we might find him to be so much the Savior that we know we need. In his name we pray. Amen. We live in an age of experts, specialists. We depend on them constantly. Doctors, dentists, teachers and tutors. coaches and chefs, accountants and attorneys, technology consultants, interior designers, investment planners, personal trainers, politicians, and news pundits. Well, then again, I'm not sure how expert they are. But I could go on. We're surrounded by them. But in the midst of all of this, Jesus is asking, who are you going to as your number one counselor? Who do you go to invest in getting counsel for your destiny? Not just your life, but for eternity. And Jesus is saying to us, come to me. Listen to my words. Because if you don't, there are terrible consequences. But if you do, there's wonderful glory. So this is where we have come to in our reading. We've seen how Jesus brought the Sermon on the Mount into a conclusion with a parable. And the parable was about two builders of two homes, one wise, one foolish. And he said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Who hears my words and puts them into practice. Two things necessary to be wise, not just for life, but for eternity. But then again, there are those who are foolish. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, if you were to stand back and you were to be able to see in a panorama both of these houses, you would not be able to decide whether one really was built wisely or one was built poorly, because they would look great. But in Palestine, you always had the seasons of the rains, and sometimes the rains would come in torrential downpours, and suddenly the stream beds that might have looked very wide, very dry and parched, suddenly became torrential rivers that could just rip anything that they had passed through, rip it away. So when the testing of hard weather came, the one built on the inadequate foundation was exposed for its construction. Inadequate. Eroded foundation. The roof comes down on the people living in it who are trusting that to keep them dry. The walls collapse in on them from the rain, from the winds and rain they thought they would be protected from. And great was the disaster, because they perished, because everything underneath was not solid. Why didn't the builder build on solid rock? Well, maybe he liked the location. And as he looked around at that location, he saw the view. And he said, this is what I want. So he wasn't willing to move to some place where he could find solid ground. Maybe he was in a hurry. He didn't want to take the time to dig around, find the solid ground. We're oftentimes in a hurry. And maybe he didn't want to pay the price to prepare a foundation. Oftentimes we don't want to pay the price to live on a solid foundation. Maybe he wasn't willing to listen to more experienced builders who would say to him, I don't advise you building that way. I don't advise you building over there. But he was more clever than they were. He wanted the view. He was in a hurry to build. And he got it done. But it was flawed. Whatever the reason, he built foolishly. Usually in our lives, it does take storms before we're going to really see what our lives are being built like. I think that's the point of the parable. Now, the storm in this parable, really, if you study it carefully, is not so much about how your life is going, but it's ultimately about what is the final storm of life, and that is the judgment of God. All through the Old Testament, you can see places where the presence of storm, God sending storm, is all about his judgment. And ultimately, I think if we compare what Jesus is saying here and the motif of this storm imagery, it was regularly used by the prophets, and the people listening to Jesus would have had in their minds probably the idea of ultimate reckoning with God. But I think it also has application by extension to our lives now, today. Of course, ultimately, how we live our lives now, today, Jesus is saying, will impact what's going to happen at that final storm judgment of God. Whether we're going to feel the wrath of that storm or whether we're going to be sheltered from that final storm of the judgment of God. So Jesus wasn't giving a lesson in home construction. He's driving home a lesson on what kind of foundation will make you secure for eternity. Our lives, as Jesus taught, resemble houses. And Haddon Robinson has pointed out, some people build their lives on possessions, how much they own. Some people build their lives on passions, how much they can satisfy themselves. And some people build their lives on positions, what kind of jobs and offices they hold. But wise people build their lives on what is eternal, knowing God and pursuing his righteousness. Folks, no Christian gets a free pass from the storms of life. God sends storms to us now so that we can make adjustments now and we can ultimately be ready for the final storm of God's great judgment. Storms of life come in many forms, and most of you have some experience with these kinds of things. Storms of financial reversals or temptations, romantic temptations. Storms can come as unexpected illness. Storms can come as your removal from a position that you had spent years to build yourself into and assume that you were secure in that position, and suddenly you found the company said, we're done with you. No longer needed. Clean out your desk. Security will walk you out of the building. What? How? Of course, natural calamities can come and test just how tightly we're holding on to the things that a natural calamity can rip out of our grasp and call us to take an examination after the tornado has swept the house completely off the foundation. What's left? I'm undone. Unless the foundation isn't so much the concrete as it is Christ in your heart. You can always start again with Christ in your heart and the resources that come from him and come from the fellowship that we've talked about already this morning of fellow believers. If a storm reveals that your heart and your hopes are tied to superficial things that can be lost, that's a good thing because it pre-warns you that changes need to be made. Changes need to be made in the things that I am focused on, that I am so over-focused on that I don't have time to dig and get my foundation settled solidly on Christ. I've got one foot on, but I've got another foot in the sand. Storms come and tell us, better get both feet back on the rock. God sends storms to show us what kind of foundation we're building on. talked about this in the past, but I sometimes wonder, as I watch the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers, what do they do with this? Storms? That's not part of their theology. And so they leave the folks that they're preaching to in a pile of despair, when the reality of life, which none of us is excused from, comes and pounds upon all of the prosperity we were grabbing for in order to enjoy this life now, with no consideration about what is the impact on life forever. The point of the parable is that those who do not obey Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount will be destroyed when the final storm of judgment comes, or when they encounter it after they check out of this physical life existence. Now, the sermon was Jesus' introduction to New Covenant living. And when he said, those who hear these words of mine and practice them, he was referring to everything that he had already preached. He was talking about foundational principles laid out in the sermon. And I think these instructions are utterly foundational. And I think they're utterly necessary for us. So, I think, at the end of a sermon, what could be more appropriate than a swift flyover review of what these words are that Jesus is referring to and saying, if you don't build on these, if you don't practice these, your foundation is soft and liable to a disaster. So, would you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5? Actually, it doesn't take that long to read out loud the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to do that. What I want to do is I want you to see the major flow of the sermon. And as I point to you through the major sections of what Jesus is preaching, I want to just remind you of things we've already talked about, comments on highlights of what Jesus is saying. Jesus' sermon began with a prologue. And in that prologue, he highlighted six qualities that you will see in those who are genuine followers of Jesus and the kingdom and his teaching. And he began with the quality of poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. In other words, he was talking about people who would recognize the inadequacy of their own spiritual capacity and their own motivation to merit God's acceptance and entrance into the kingdom. And they would recognize that they possess nothing of spiritual worth to offer God in exchange for entrance into the kingdom. They would realize, I'm poor in spirit. And then he said they would be people who would mourn over their sins. He said, blessed are those who mourn. Genuine disciples would gain an elevated sensitivity to their failures to maintain the moral and the ethical and the ceremonial laws of God. They would have this sense that I'm not cutting it. I'm not adequate. They would grieve at how easily they chose to disregard what God has said is the way of righteousness. But in the honesty of this new sensitivity, they would find God patient and gracious, and they would feel the blessing. And then Jesus went on and he said there would be people who would live in a balance between discipline and dependence, and he identified this balance as meekness. He said they would have a supernatural influence that would bring them moderation and would bring them self-control. Changed hearts would incline them to restrain themselves when natural desires would want to prompt them into selfish behavior or into prideful acts. They would be meek. And rather than pursuing after all the temporary delights that the world has to offer, they would also hunger and thirst for righteousness. This would be being conformed to the righteousness of Jesus and having tasted of the life that Christ gives and the love of God, pursuing after Christ wasn't going to be something that was a duty for them to perform, but it was going to be something that as they practiced the teachings of Jesus would be more and more of a delight. They would be eager and they would hunger and thirst after righteousness. But in the midst of seeking the righteousness of Jesus, it's inevitable that the struggles will come. We live in a broken world, and we are far from perfection. But knowing that God sent Jesus to pay the penalty due for our sin, due for our inadequacy, we can know that hardship is not the punishment of God. I think we need to be reminded. The storms of life are not the punishments of God. They are the loving warnings to move us back into a right road. And God shows His kindness and care. And He takes our experiences of being corrected and He allows us to use that mercy to help others get mercy when they're struggling. And then Jesus said the genuine follower would have a heart that is eager to be open with God about sin. He called it a pure heart. Not a perfect heart. A pure heart. It's a heart that's been converted, changed, made new by the power of God's grace. It's a heart that's willing to confess sin to God. Willing to change attitude, conduct. Why? To build closeness with God. And those who are willing to be identified as the followers of Jesus, those who take the name Christian and they wear it as a badge of honor and don't cower when people criticize Christianity. Well, he says that that distinctive character trait of wanting others to know that we belong to Christ is also something that we use in order to bring to them the knowledge that they can have peace with God like we do. We would be peacemakers. And they are the disciples that recognize the conflicts in relationships in society stem primarily because people do not have a relationship with God. They can't have peace because the deep-seated guilt within drives from them peace. And then finally, those who will enter the kingdom of God, he said, are going to be disciples who do identify with Jesus publicly. And of course, he warned us, this kind of public identity is going to bring against us the displeasure of those who do not like the restrictions they perceive in the teachings of Jesus. Unfortunately, oftentimes the disapproval of those who don't know Jesus is based on our inadequate reflection of His character and His goodness. But nevertheless, we are not perfect. We are in a process of being transformed and changed. And regardless of what other people think or do about Jesus, it is our calling to stand with Him. And even though the God-haters may level rejection and misrepresentations against us, we take our stand with Him. The Holy Spirit gives joy in this stance, in a confirmation in our hearts that we are living out exactly what Jesus experienced, and He experienced it so that we could be free, so that we could have a relationship with God. Now, following this introduction and this layout of these basic distinguishing character marks of Jesus' genuine followers, Jesus then stated our mission. He said in verses 13 to 16 that we're going to be people who are called upon by God to display His glory and to bring to the people that surround us in our spheres of influence a representation of the fact that God is good. And we are commissioned to attract people to Jesus by reflecting well how great He is. And to talk to people about what He had to do so that we, though unworthy, could have a relationship with God. That it is all of grace, that it is all of God. And we are simply recipients of a wonderful gift. And then Jesus continued to say that he was the only one who could redeem anyone, because he was the only one who ever completely satisfied God's righteous expectations that his law be completely and utterly satisfied by being practiced perfectly. And so Jesus, in verses 17 to 20, promised that he would live out the law of God in utter perfection. He would utterly fulfill it. He would utterly live in a way that God would be fully satisfied with. And when he died, he would fully satisfy all of the old images of sacrifice and death that God requires for redemption. And then he said when he comes again, having fulfilled his redemptive role, he would come back and he would fulfill the royal role predicted of him by all of the prophets. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, he put his stamp of divine approval on everything that Jesus had done and said, so that we know he will come back just exactly as he promised, having fulfilled everything else that he said he would do. So the righteousness that God will require for entrance into the kingdom of heaven is going to be a righteousness that surpasses any kind of moral self-improvement. That's out. That won't get you anywhere. Getting into heaven can only be achieved by the performance of the greatest human being who ever lived, who was the God-man. No matter how moral, no matter how earnest and devoted anyone may think they are, no matter the smartest person, the most moral person, it will never be adequate. Only the work of Jesus Christ can provide an entrance into heaven. He credits us with his righteousness as a gift. And that credit comes from an investment that God has made. God made the investment of sending his only begotten Son to earth to live among us, to die, and to demonstrate that God loves us by having sent his only begotten Son in order to fulfill all the righteous requirements for heaven. And it's this demonstration of God's divine love that motivates the true disciple's heart. And then Jesus went on as he pursued this teaching. He said that the disciples are going to be governed by essential heart attitudes instilled in them as a result of having had a heart change, having had conversion. And he said these attitudes are going to guide us to adopt a proper spiritual understanding of the law rather than the superficial teachings that were so current in his time. And to illustrate the difference between the superficial teachings of his time and compliance to the law that the rabbis were calling for, Jesus gave these examples of the true application of the law. And he gave six examples of what it means to truly understand and apply the law. And he gave these in chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. And for example, he talked about murder. He said, the rabbis say that the physical act of murder is the problem. He said, no, that sin starts in the heart as anger. So the righteousness of God requires that we repent of our anger. That's not enough, though. He said, true righteousness requires us also to initiate reconciliation with people. And even further, if we suspect that we've offended someone, it is our responsibility to go to them and initiate reconciliation with them, to deal with the drive of anger within us. That's what the righteousness of God looks like in action. And then the second thing he said, the Pharisees only thought that adultery was a physical act. And Jesus told the disciples to regard lust, the lust that they cherished in their hearts, as the source of adultery. That's the beginning of the sin. And he said aggressive measures have to be taken to cleanse your hearts and remove that lust from your heart, that hidden immorality. And then the Pharisees talked about their concern about the breakdown of marriage, and their concern was that the paperwork would be done right. When there's going to be a divorce, see to it that you make sure that the certificate is delivered. And Jesus said, oh no, oh no. In contradiction to this permissive sense of serial divorce, Jesus insisted that divorce was not permitted at all, except in the case of persistent, unrepented adultery by a partner. This is what he was talking about in verses 31 to 32. Then he went on to talk about a fourth area that the Pharisees talked about. They had all kinds of exemptions for ways of getting out of making commitments. You make an oath, but that oath doesn't necessarily have to be kept if you say it in a particular way. And in contradiction to this permissive sense of keeping one's commitments and one's verbal word, Jesus told his disciples, forget about it. Stop making any kind of oath. He said, you've got to come to a point where you live a life that is so consistent that when people hear you make a verbal commitment, they know, they expect you're going to come through. Forget about making oaths. We ought not to have to stamp the trustworthiness of how we follow through on our commitments by swearing to it. It ought to be something that people automatically expect. We are truth-speaking people. We are consistent. And as the Old Testament said, we will harm ourselves first before we will fail to make true a commitment we make to someone else. And then a fifth practice of the Pharisees, they insisted that personal injuries, it was quite right and appropriate to revenge oneself against an offense or an injury of an opponent by making sure we kept our response measured, but nevertheless, whatever their offense to us, we had full right to exact vengeance with the same level of offense back to them. And Jesus commanded us, avoid seeking the satisfaction of vengeance. It will corrupt your heart. Rather, we should strive to overcome evil and oppression by gestures of generosity. This isn't natural. This isn't how the world works. Yeah, this is supernatural. We can't do it without God. And after these examples of how disciples can live kingdom righteousness and put it to work in fundamental problems of society, then Jesus continued to warn us about the problem of religiosity. He said, religious hypocrisy is always going to be there, calling you to a superficial kind of pursuit after religious righteousness. And he said, take heed. Beware. It's like sand. It doesn't have the solid foundation of the rock. And when Jesus wanted to illustrate religious hypocrisy, he went after three of the chief Jewish practices in life. And he gave, for example, the whole idea of almsgiving. He said, and now considering your almsgiving. And he said, your problem is you're promoting yourself by all of these public acts of generosity, which you strive to make sure everybody notices. He said to his disciples, don't do that. Don't make public displays of generosity to the poor. He said, do it in secret. reject any notion that God is going to approve you because you give to the poor. He said, no, you give to the poor because you have a heart of generosity that's been changed from a heart of greed. He also talked not just about this public process of making offerings to promote your own spirituality, but he also said to the disciples they needed to avoid making public shows of religiosity, of spirituality, by grand public prayers, like the rabbis who would stand on the corners in the most prominent areas of Jerusalem, lift up their hands and shout out loud public prayers. He said, don't do that. Prayer isn't about promoting yourself. Prayer is about talking to God. And until we can pray in public without wanting to impress people, he said, you might as well just limit your prayers to private locations. And he also said, prayer needs to be kept concise. You just don't keep on rambling and repeating yourself, thinking that you're going to leverage God into capitulating to give you the answer that you're seeking. He says, don't do that. God can't be prodded into answering if we just keep on repeating our requests. We pray best when we acknowledge God's glory. We start off by acknowledging His will needs to be done in our lives. We need to be submitted to Him. We need to be in compliance to what He has said. And then we can confidently ask Him for our practical needs and our spiritual needs. We can ask Him for forgiveness and deliverance from temptation. We can ask Him for the bread that we need. He said, God knows your needs. He's generous. Then the third hypocrisy that we see that is written about in chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, was about the ritual of fasting. He said, my disciples need to avoid the spectacle of walking around in the midst of their fasting with long faces, with the appearance of suffering for God. He said, don't do that. It promotes yourself. It brings attention to you. That's not what it's for. It's for developing and cultivating closeness to God by restraining your natural desires and cultivating a sense of dependency on God. And these commands were followed by the passage in chapter 6, verse 19, that runs through chapter 7, verse 6. These commands are followed by what Jesus described as three common struggles in life. So he moves from the problem of religious hypocrisy, a superficiality in the practice of your religion, and he moves to three common problems in life. He said, first of all, in verses 19 to 24, we need to be careful of the danger, of the trap of materialism. He said it will muddy the clarity of what is of eternal significance. If God isn't your first love, you're going to struggle to keep money from pushing God out of the first and greatest importance in your life. He said, beware of money, the love of money. It's a trap. And then he said in verses 25 to 34, we need to beware of the danger of worry. He said, worry will exhaust you. There's no need for it. He said, don't you see that God enjoys all of the beauty of the fields that He flowers? But those flowers grow up and then they're gone in one day's time. He said, if God can beautify the fields, don't you think He has an interest in His children? Of course He does. And He can provide for us. He said, don't exhaust yourself seeking after the basic needs of your life and worrying about them and exhausting yourself. Turn to God. He knows your needs and He's generous. You don't need to be afraid. And then the third area he said that is a constant problem that we have to deal with, and that is the problem of wanting to be better than other people, but going about it by hypocritical judgment of people. That is, constantly finding errors and faults and missteps in the lives of other people, but at the same time, we're not willing to clean up first the same things that are true in our own lives. He said, that's hypocrisy. And we're warned against this kind of hypocritical judgmentalism. And then to close the sermon, we find in verses 7 to 29, Jesus appealed to us to take action. He said, enter. Pursue after entrance into the kingdom. Do not take this lightly. Do not just be a casual listener saying, oh, how nice, interesting words, profound concepts, and then walk away. Ask God to drill it into your soul so that you will yearn to understand and practice it. Jesus appealed to his audience, take action and seek, ask. And he said in verses 7 to 12, admission is for anyone who asks, for all who seek, and for anyone who reaches out and knocks on the door for entrance. God will respond. But while making this appeal, Jesus continued to warn us in verses 13 and 14 that there are two roads in this life. One is a very broad road, and there's a lot of companionship on that road. It's easy. There are not a lot of obstructions on that road. It's popular. There aren't that many restrictions to proceeding on it. But in the end, it will destroy you for eternity. The broad road that leads to destruction. The road to God, though, he said, is the only other path. He said it may not be popular. You may find it difficult to walk on. You may find that it seems to be restrictive. It causes you to have to restrain yourself, restrain your desires in order to get to the final glorious door that leads into the city of God, the glory of the kingdom. And then he said, after describing the two roads, he said, be careful, because there are guides all around. There are true guides and there are false guides. The false guides will try to disguise themselves, masquerade as true guides. They will say things to you about going into the kingdom of heaven, but they are going to point you to the broad road. They will claim that God wants his children to be free from suffering in this world. And among those guides, there will be others who will promise an entrance into heaven if you will only live according to the duties of the religion that they are proclaiming. False guides. In the end, they lead you to the end of the road, the broad road, to the destruction. Contrary to these false guides, Jesus said there will be true guides, the true God, who will tell you about your problem. They will be honest with you. They will be honest about the problem that you have of alienation from God if you are not yet on the narrow path to the kingdom. They will tell you why you need to have a complete change in your heart. They will tell you that you need to believe in Jesus as the only Savior, and there's nothing else that you can contribute to what Jesus has already accomplished. They will say heaven is a free gift, but it isn't cheap. It costs God his only Son. And then Jesus described people who will arrive at the judgment of God, and they will be all confident and enthusiastic that they are to be ushered into the glory of the kingdom. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I don't know you, you who do wickedness. And they'll be astonished. Oh, but Lord, we did all these things in your name. And Jesus will say, you quoted my name, but you never had my endorsement. I never told you to do the things that you did. We never had a relationship. You only did what you wanted to do and use my name to promote yourself. We never had a relationship. You never had a heart change. You never found Jesus was utterly sufficient as your hope for entrance into the kingdom. You're disqualified away from me. Shocking. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not like the teachers they were used to. Well, why were the crowds so amazed? Jesus didn't teach like the rabbis. How did the rabbis teach? Well, the rabbis taught by continually quoting the professors who were their peers, or the one who had taught them, and citing other men. And Jesus would give acknowledgement of what the rabbis were saying, but he would always then say, "But I say to you." And he wouldn't be quoting or footnoting what he had to say with what other men had said. He would speak as though he was speaking on behalf of God. He wouldn't even say, "Thus says the Lord." He would say, "I say," as though it was God speaking directly, not God speaking through the mouthpiece of a prophet. "I'm greater than all the prophets, and what I say to you is the word of God." And Jesus demanded the same kind of obedience to what he taught as Moses called for his law. So Jesus spoke with authority. He also spoke in a way that was completely unlike the rabbis. He didn't tell them, "Now, my audience, you need to redouble your efforts at being good folks. Redouble your efforts at keeping up the religious rituals." No, he didn't say that. He didn't call them to give more money. He didn't call them to get more precise in the practices of the rituals and the ceremonies. No, he kept on insisting that their hearts needed to be changed. The righteousness of God is not something you are going to accomplish by pulling yourself up by the bootstraps and doing moral renovation on your own. There has to be a relationship with God. There has to be a conversion. There has to be a change in the core of who you are, or you're not going anywhere. They needed to see the love of God as the remedy for the resentment that they had against God and his demands, because that is what the law stirs up. Resentment, because we know in our souls we cannot fulfill it. And if we don't fulfill it, we are lost, because God is just. But they needed to know that Jesus came and he completely satisfied those demands. He taught like none of the other rabbis taught. He taught like God. And in the conclusion of the sermon we're looking at, we see this parable here in verses 24 to 29. And Jesus identifies the foundation for wise building. He says, "It's my words. These words of mine, heard and put into action, practice." So it's only obedience to Jesus' teaching that's going to provide security in the storms of your life. And I would expect that it would not be strange if we were to have an open mic here today, that there would be a number of you who could say, "Yeah, storms, I know what that is. I'm going through one now." Or, "You're experienced enough and wise enough to know, even though it may be placid today, you know it's possible storms may be coming on the horizon." And what will be our attitude? Will our attitude be one to cower and just wait in fear? And will I make it? Or to embrace the storm and say, This is the grace of God. This is the goodness of God to awaken me and shine the light on the crack in my foundation so that I can shore it up. How will you respond? Will you fall away in despair when the storm strikes and it says in the parable it beats against the walls of your life? Will your emotions be all wobbly because one foot's on the rock and one foot's in the sand and the sand's eroding and your mind is undisciplined? Or will you pray to God for the grace to refocus and find that footing on the solid rock? Here's what God says. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. Moses. And then David, same, sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold and my refuge and my Savior. These are not people who were exempted from storms in life. These were people who were learning where to go when the storms were coming down. And they felt they were sliding. And God said through Isaiah the prophet, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, I am the last. Who do you think that's talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Are you building your life on the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Is that satisfactory to you? It is satisfactory to God. And God wants you to add nothing to it. Otherwise, you will diminish the value of the preciousness of the sacrifice of His only begotten Son. Invested in this world so that we might be redeemed. Does that bring joy to you? To be the recipient of such a colossal cosmic investment from Almighty God. And then also to be able to go to Him in the most intimate kind of connection and pray and know that He is listening and knows intimately every single thing you're experiencing and is generous to provide for all that you need. Beloved, what a great salvation. What a great love. Let's worship Him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father and our God, we praise You because You help us remember where to go to find our stability. And You remind us of such cosmic love and interest in Your children. We thank You that the words of Jesus will never send us in a direction that is not of eternal significance and purpose. May we find Him to be our chief counselor in our days. And may we rejoice in the confidence that He will cloak us in His exalted righteousness before Your throne, and the storm of judgment will fly past us. We will be unruffled and untouched as we enter into the glory of Your presence. In Jesus' name.